few scripture readings tonight. The first comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. I want to read verses 4 through 22. As I do, would you please stand with me out of respect for God's word? This is the time in the history of Israel when the nation demanded a king, when they were tired of not having one, when everybody else was having one, and so this is how that unfolded. Starting in verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons." Yeah, listen to this, how he describes a king. "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands of commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Here ends our reading. We'll talk about that a little bit more later in the message too. For now, though, let's go to our hymnals. We have a responsive reading there as well, to page 147. Our gospel text comes from the book of Matthew again tonight, chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 is where we will be tonight. We were in the first six verses last week, and we'll finish with the last five or so verses next week, but for tonight, we're in the middle. Like I said, Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. As I read these, would you please stand with me out of respect for God's word? Reading from Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, reading in Jesus' name. "And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." Here ends our reading. Father, these are your words. I thank you for them. And I thank you, God, that even in reading these again now tonight, I'm reminded of on the surface how easy it is to skim over these verses and these names, Lord, too. And yet, even in these names, you have put them there for a reason. And not only have you put them there in Matthew 1 for a reason, but you placed them in the course of history for a reason. And I stand in awe tonight of how you have have worked according to your will all throughout history. And specifically tonight, as we look at this time in history, God, in spite of sin, frankly, and in spite of man's successes, so-called successes and failures, still your will remains and your promises endure. And tonight, God, we praise you and we thank you for that. And so I pray that you would bless this time tonight. Use these words, these names, to speak to us. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we worked our way through those first six verses of Matthew 1, and we saw in those verses that Jesus was descended by quite the line of sinners. And some of those stories, if you were here, were a little bit shocking, but they are there to remind us of exactly the kind of people that Jesus came to save. Terrible sinners, such as you and I. Now, some people don't like to think of themselves like that. That's too negative. We're too hard on ourselves, some will say. We're not that bad. But I love how the Apostle Paul handles this throughout his life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls himself the least of the apostles, okay? So as people thought anyway, the elite Christian leaders, Paul said, I'm the least of the most important people, which is humble, and it's a nice statement, yet I suppose you could say too, if I said, well, I'm the least of the best, is that really being humble? I don't know. But anyway, that was Paul at that time. But then a little bit later in life, when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he calls himself in chapter 3 the least of all the saints. So that's kind of a step down. Now he's not just the least of the best, he's the least of all Christians, he says. But then he goes further later in life in 1 Timothy. And he calls himself there the chief of sinners. He's throwing himself into the bottom of the pile of all humanity. It's like the older he gets, the less he thinks of himself. And how can he say that? How can we call ourselves that, the chief sinner, the worst sinner? It happens, friends, when we start to see the reality of the human condition, which is, without Christ, a condition of deadness. Without Christ, there's nothing good about us. In the Old Testament, even says that our so-called good works are like filthy rags. And the literal translation of that is definitely not a rating that I would give something that I would want to talk about here tonight. It's filthy. It's filthy rags. It's dirty. Even our good works. We are dead, rotten, stinking flesh without Christ. But one of the miracles of the new birth is that we can say that honestly, we are dead without Christ. Without Christ, we are the chief sinner, and we can be okay about saying it because actually, we can come to the point where we can rejoice in it because, as Paul says, we're crucified with Christ in Galatians 2, and he says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so the Christian life is not depressing or anything like that. It's a life that actually is filled with joy and confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. That's why Paul says, and he teaches, that we boast in Christ, not in ourselves. And we boast in Christ for a lot of reasons, but ultimately because he is our Savior, our Redeemer. He conquered death. He gives us his riches, that's grace. And he rules and reigns over us. He's our king, and he's a good king. We don't look to ourselves, we look to Christ. We boast in Christ, we praise Christ, we give him all the glory that is due his name because he is worthy. He is the only one worthy. Now, this list in Matthew 1 transitions in verse 6 into this list of kings. So after all of these names of these Israelite fathers and some of these women that we talked about last week as well, and we get to David, and then verse 6 says that Jesse was the father of David the king. And so this list now follows this line of kings, and we read in our scripture lesson tonight about the time when kings started to rule Israel. This came about, if you were listening there, by the request of the people of the nation. They saw that all the other nations, this is like pre-Christ, before Christ, peer pressure almost. It's like it comes off as everybody else has a king, so why can't we? And God said to Samuel to give them what they wanted, but then to warn them what it will be like. It says there that he will take your sons to build a large army. He will take your daughters to be his perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take your fields, your grains, your vineyards, your servants to do his work. And in that day, Samuel told the people, you will cry out because of your king. And it says the people replied, no. There will be a king over us to judge us and to go before us and to fight our battles. So God appointed Saul to be king, but Saul disobeyed and rejected the Lord. And so that's when God anointed David as king from this line of Judah. And so now in Matthew 1, as we go down this list, we find quite a mixed bag, okay? And if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along with some of these names. Solomon, we know a good deal about him. When he became king, he asked for wisdom, and God was pleased with that, granted him wisdom beyond measure, 1 Kings 4 says. Breadth of mind, it says there, like the sand of the seashore. He wrote the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and he loved many foreign women, it says, from nations that God had forbidden his people to enter into marriage with. But 1 Kings 11 says that he clung to these women anyway. 700 wives and 300 concubines, we read. And sadly, it says in 1 Kings that his wives turned away his heart after other gods so that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the last years of Solomon were troubled years. Rehoboam is next on the list in Matthew. He refused to listen to the advice of his elders, and rather than relaxing the burden, the yoke, it says, that had been placed on the people, he chose to increase it, and this ultimately led to the kingdom of Israel being divided. 10 of the 12 tribes seceding, if you will, and making Rehoboam's brother Jeroboam their king. And the Bible says that these brothers were continuously at war with one another. It's tragic. Next came Abijah, who, it says, walked in all the sins that his father did before him. Then Asa came next, and he did what was right, it says, in the eyes of the Lord, as did his son Jehoshaphat, we learn in 1 Kings 22. So we're thankful for that. But then we get to Jehoram, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Uzziah was next. He followed the ways of God, it says, for the most part. Jotham did right in the eyes of the Lord also. But then 2 Kings 16 says that his son Ahaz did not do right in the eyes of the Lord, even burning his own son as a sacrifice. Hezekiah came next, again doing what was right, tearing down false idols, holding fast to the Lord, Scripture tells us. But then his son Manasseh came into power, and he went back to idol worship and human sacrifice, shedding much innocent blood to the point where we read that he did more evil than even the enemies of Israel. And then there's Amos, and then Josiah, who brought wonderful reform to the southern kingdom. But then there's Jeconiah, and then Matthew 1:11 in our text says that the exile came. Now, there are volumes of Jewish history in this time period from Saul and David to Josiah and Jeconiah, far more than I mentioned or that we could ever hope to get into. But as this genealogy relates not only here to the immediate context of the birth of the Son of God, and also in the greater context of God's ultimate redemptive plan, we see this group of names sectioned off by declaring that now comes the line of kings first, to the point of finally now going into exile. And in that time, what did we find? It was a lot of up and down, wasn't it? Back and forth, some good kings, some bad kings. But what was the ultimate result? It ended up, the nation, we read here in Matthew 1:11, deportation, exile, separation from home. And I think about that, and I think about what the Israelites said initially. Give us a king to judge us and lead us and fight our battles. That was and is a rejection of God as king. And God said as much when they made this request. 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me," God says, "from being king over them." And that is the core of the issue here. It's a rejection of the lordship of God in one's life. We can do our own thing, thank you very much. We can fight our own battles, or we can find someone else or some other institution to fight our battles for us, to put our trust in, to follow. I appreciate how one pastor calls the human heart an idol factory. And the reality, friends, is that everyone has a God. Everyone has someone or something that they follow, that they put their trust in, that they expect to provide for them and protect them. I saw this story a while back where this guy had made a lot of money early in life. Money became God for him. Money became all that he relied on, and life was good and it was bad, but eventually it broke down. And problems started catching up to the point where his accountant came into the house and said, "You got to sell this beautiful mansion because all these other bills are piling up." And the guy got angry. He said, "If the bills are piling up, pay for them." And the accountant says, "With what?" And the guy says, "With my money." And the accountant says, "You don't have any. The money is gone." This accountant, this had come in and said, "What you had relied on, what you were trusting in, what you were putting all your hope in, has let you down. This God that this guy had made money into had let him down, and he had to leave his house. An exile of sorts, separation from home. When we reject the lordship of God and pursue other gods, exile, deportation, condemnation will come, because that's the nature of this world. And our only hope is to have a king who will fight that battle for us and win. And did you know that there is such a king? And he's been there the whole time. Even when God's people rejected him, God remained faithful to his promise. In the midst of all that mess of those kings, God says in 2 Kings 8:19, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." God promised Abraham that the Messiah would come from his line. God promised the same to David. And even though it looked terrible, and it was terrible many times, God's promise never faltered to bring the one true king to the world to save us, to fight our battle for us, and to win, to protect, to defend, to preserve his his people. And if you wonder how we can trust this promise, I look at the amazing work that God did here. Do you think that when the people were selfishly crying out for their own king that they had in mind that they should do so because someone like the true Messiah would come? Hardly. They were looking at the time for their own selfish version of a Messiah. But even in that, it was still all according to God's plan. He worked his will. He kept his promise, even when the people rejected him and went their own way. That's a testimony to the perfect nature of God's work. Through all the muck and the mire and the mess that the people made, God's plan still won the day. And he delivered the only king that could save us from this mess. He delivered himself. And this king, Jesus, is unlike any of the others. This is how one writer put it. He would be a king not for his own gain, but to bring gain to his people. A king not causing his people to die in battle for him, but who would instead die in battle on the cross for them. A king who would not mislead his people, but lead them to God in faithfulness, truthfulness, and righteousness. He didn't strive for greatness. He lowered himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in human form, lying in a feeding trough. You know, we think of a manger as being some just small little cute thing. And I know there are some here who have probably seen what a real feeding trough looks like. It's not very pretty. Filled with animal slobber and chewed up chunks of food and all that other kind of stuff. Just for fun, I wonder what the doctors and nurses at our hospitals would say if a family brought in a feeding trough to lay their baby in after it was born. I don't think it would go well. And that's what Jesus came into the world and was put in. The most humble and lowly of beginnings. Disgusting, if you will. Surely did not look like the king that people expected him to look like. And yet, by the age of 2, already feared by King Herod. Worshipped by Magi. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And friends, this is a king who makes us his own. I love how the parable of the prodigal son goes, that this son who went off and rejected his father, and even when he came back, figured maybe he could get back into the household, the kingdom, if you will, as a slave. But the father runs out and hugs him, forgives him, cleans him up, restores him as a son. That's why we say that we can be honest about our failures, our sins, not to excuse them in any way. Sin is sin. It's a rejection of God, and a rejection of God means exile, separation from home. But we confess our sins. We repent. We turn. We look to our gracious Father in heaven. And I'm telling you that when you look in faith to this King of Kings, he doesn't make you his slave. He makes you royalty. That's a good king. He makes you a prince, a princess of the Most High. That is what we are through the forgiveness that was won at the cross for us. That's the battle that he won for us. And with him as our king, we don't have to worry about deportation and exile or separation. Because with him as our king, our Lord, his is a kingdom that doesn't end ever. It's a kingdom that is full of grace and mercy and glory forever. And with that in mind, in this time of Advent again, we look forward to the coming of our true one, the only, the best King. Amen. Let's close